This morning, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. So what we've been seeing over the past few chapters in Genesis is dark. Since the Tower of Babel, where God dispersed cultures throughout the world, people have been worshiping gods of their own invention. It was really at the Tower of Babel that people began to worship stuff other than God. Before that, everyone knew there was a God. Most people rejected him, didn't care about him. But at Babel, they began to invent gods of their own, in specifically the constellations. So during these unknown and numerous generations that go from Shem to Abraham, the entire family of earth had just descended again into spiritual darkness. Really, with the exception of only a few that Scripture mentions to us, like Job in Arabia or Melchizedek in Canaan, everyone, including Abram, worship the gods of their imaginations and the demons that were lurking behind them. There really was no foreseeable future from a realistic observational standpoint. No foreseeable future other than just spiritual darkness. There was no human power that could pull mankind up from the pit. There was only the long ago promise to Shem that a blessing would come from his line. Now, here in chapter 12, a light flips on. God begins to do something after so many generations of seeming darkness. This long ago promise, forgotten by faithless men, becomes again a reality. So if you were inclined, you could go online and visit ur-online.org. ur-online.org. And there you'd see all the gold and silver and precious stones and jewelry and sculptures and temples that hint at the riches of Abram's home city, Ur of the Chaldees. And if you did so, you'd begin to have some idea of what God called Abram to leave behind: a wealthy, sophisticated culture on an abundantly fertile river plain into which flowed all the treasures of the ancient world, because it's a port city on a big river. And this command that God gives to Abram to leave comes from a deity Abram had never heard of, except maybe possibly an ancient family legend. The city of Ur is one of the world's first great cities. It was inhabited from about 5,500 BC to 300 BC. So 5,000 years of civilization recorded in that area. Ur was a dominant force in political and religious and economic life on the Mesopotamian plains, the area commonly known as the cradle of civilization. Really, little was known about this giant city of Ur until Sir Leonard Woolley's excavation of the city from 1921 until 1934, which, by the way, is why if you go and you look at ur-online.org, most of the pictures you're going to see are in black and white. Woolley's discoveries kind of captivated the newspapers of the day, and they attracted travelers from around the world, including the famous novelist Agatha Christie, who would later write her 1936 novel Murder in Mesopotamia, based on her experiences at the Ur excavation. Christie said this about meeting Woolley: "Leonard Woolley saw the eye of saw with the eye of imagination. The place was as real to him as it had been in 1500 BC or a few thousand years earlier. Wherever he happened to be, he could make it come alive. While he was speaking, I felt in my mind, no doubt whatever, that the house on the corner had been Abraham's. It was his reconstruction of the past, and he believed in it, and anyone who listened to him believed in it also." Woolley made a very detailed map of what he claimed to be Ur at the time of Abraham. The reason I say what he claimed to be is because we've been talking about these lists of generations, and we really know that there are people missing from those lists of generations. They hit the high points of the people. So if you add up all the numbers of years in those lists, you're not going to get the exact time of Abraham. We really don't know the exact time of Abraham, but this was a big city for a long time, and we know Abraham lived there, and we know at some point it was thriving, and we know that Sir Leonard uncovered a great deal of it and taught us a lot about the culture, and so we can safely say Abraham lived in a really hip, fashionable, thriving, wealthy city. And apparently did pretty well there. That ziggurat on the picture behind me is one on which stood the ancient temple of Nanna, the moon god. That plays a prominent part in Woolley's map of the city. Also in his map, you would see the temples of Ningal and Enki surrounded by the city's walls, its harbors. You'd find his schematic drawings and photographs of what he called the Great Death Pit, with 73 bodies of servants arranged in sacrifice around Queen Paubi's gorgeously decorated corpse. All of those things, if you were to go and look at them online, make this city come alive. And Woolley excavated numerous public buildings and temples and private homes, but his greatest find was the early dynastic royal cemetery, and that's where a lot of the treasure that you see comes from. About the time that he was doing this excavation, King Tut's tomb was found in Egypt, and it had a lot of cool, impressive gold stuff in it, but nothing compared to all the cool, impressive stuff that you would see from about 5,000 graves of the early dynastic period of Ur the Chaldees. Ur was just as rich, if not richer, than the dynasties of Egypt at that time. And stuff is amazing. He described these royal tombs that consisted of a vaulted or a domed stone chamber set at the bottom of a deep pit and accessed by a ramp. And the principal body, the royalty, the royal person, would lay in the chamber and then would be buried with substantial quantities of goods and objects made of precious stones and gold and silver, sometimes including a sled or a wheeled vehicle pulled by oxen or donkeys that were also killed to make it into the afterlife. Personal household attendants lay in the tomb chamber with the deceased king or queen in a pit outside that Woolley called the death pit. That particular queen I mentioned had like 73 household attendants. So imagine being a slave in the house of a king or queen and your life depends on them living. You would want to say, long live the king or queen, because if they die, you get killed and stuck in a death pit so that you can go on into the afterlife to continue to be their slave. There's a great afterlife, huh? There's some real hope. Yay, I get to die and go be a slave in the afterlife. Awesome, let's do that. I vote for that. Abram had plenty of visual aids that made all the gods of Mesopotamia feel real to him. There were statues and temples and priests. There was the sun, the moon, the constellations, and elaborate ceremonies involving sacrifices and pageantry and music. There was that great man-made mountain dedicated to the moon god. And what did this Yahweh have? He had a voice. He had no priests. He had no temples. He had no great ziggurat, no great mountain. He had no singers nor musicians. He had no constellations in the night sky, no followers. How could a God like that possibly make good on his promises of blessing? It was likely that people in Abraham's demonized pagan culture would hear the voices of gods. We know that because in the same kinds of cultures today, people hear their gods talking to them. It's the devil and his minions communicating to them. But it wouldn't be unusual for someone to hear the voice of a god in a culture like that. So to say God said to Abraham, in and of itself, really isn't a big deal. The priest of Nana, the moon god, heard Nana speak. Abraham hears somebody who calls himself a god, Yahweh, speak to him, and Yahweh doesn't have that big mountain or temples or anyone serving him. And he makes him some promises, promises that Abram would have no real logical reason to believe could possibly come true. Because all the gods that he knows are limited in their powers. Because when people imagine gods, we like to imagine gods that are limited in their powers that we can easily harness to do what we want. Abraham, descendant of the blessed line of Shem, lived comfortably in Ur. And he lived there for 75 years until Yahweh spoke. Moses writes, chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So God's shocking demand is kind of intensified here by this rising order of personal implications. Leave your country, leave your family, leave your father's house. It's a very personal order. And it's also an extremely vague order. Abram, I'm a God. In fact, I'm the God. I want you to go someplace. Leave everything you have and you know and go someplace. Now, Abram had no earthly idea where he would go. God commanded him to renounce his known life, world, his community, to close his eyes and not ask questions, all based on the bare word of the voice of a God talking to him in a world where gods were real and impressive. Jesus repeats that gospel call in several places in gospel accounts. Jesus, the uneducated day laborer of questionable heritage, who's not born, raised, or educated in Jerusalem. Jesus, the unimpressive guy, says the same thing. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then in Mark 8, Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now my point is this. Nudge your friends, phone your neighbors, then you can kind of nod back off or draw or do what you want. Here's the point. Abram's trust in this disembodied voice of the God called Yahweh is utterly unhuman. It is supernatural. It is completely illogical. No human steeped in that demonized religion of Babylonian hearts, surrounded by all the monuments and bells and smells and pagan culture, who is dead in his own sin, would naturally, logically, trust one more disembodied voice among all the disembodied voices of Ur the Chaldees and leave behind his comfortable life of 75 years. No one would do that. You would not do that. I would not do that. Abram would not do that. Much less would he do so to travel to some unknown destination in exchange for mere promises from the bare word of this obscure deity. Paul put it this way when he was writing to the church at Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, that is the faith. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that anyone may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, many commentators and preachers, in fact, almost every sermon I read in prep for today, well, not almost everyone, love to talk about Abram's amazing faith. What an incredible leap of faith Father Abram took, and he certainly did. Everything in his culture spoke of gods and demigods with various limited powers that men could harness to achieve their own destinies, and that worked out very well for Abram for 75 years. He was prosperous. He flourished in his city and his land. He had harnessed the blessings of Nana, the moon god, and Ningal and Enki, the demigods, to make a name for himself. He certainly didn't need to go off in search of more fame or more fortune, and he didn't need any more gods than he already had. Abram was much like the wealthy man that came to Jesus, seeking the certainty of rightness with God. And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. And then Matthew adds, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The difference is that Abram didn't feel that he needed anything. He wasn't seeking any kind of salvation. He wasn't seeking any kind of rightness with Yahweh. The wealthy seeker turned away from God, and yet comfortable Abram trusted and traveled towards God. And here's the point, once again, in case you missed it the first time, nothing within either of those men caused their choice. Nothing between the wealthy man who went away from Jesus sorrowful and nothing in Abraham, the Nana-worshipping, pagan, 75-year-old, comfortable dude in an amazingly wealthy, hip, cultural center. Nothing in either of them caused their choice. Abram's great leap of trust into God, a God he never knew before Genesis 12:1, is not a product of Abram's wise choice. So it's not a matter of being Abram. It's not a matter of celebrate Abram's great faith. You can do that. You could do a lot worse than being an Abram. You could do better if you were being a Jesus, but I'm just saying. And you can be amazed at his incredible faith, but it isn't his incredible faith. It's a gift given to him. So if you want to celebrate something, celebrate the grace of God that reaches down and grabs this man who is comfortable in his paganism in this amazing, hip, beautiful, wealthy city with all of its cultural impressiveness and says, you are mine. Come with me. We're going here. And what changes in that comfortable Babylonian pagan heart? Is that life is breathed into it not because of Abraham's logic or Abraham's wise choice, but because of God. Father Abraham is not the hero of his own story. The hero of Abram's story is Yahweh, who because of his loyalty love promised Adam and Noah and Shem an offspring to rescue humanity. Adam's belief, Noah's belief, Shem's belief, and now Abram's belief in God's promises were miraculous gifts from God to Babylonian hearts that were once dead in sin and self-worship. Abram's journey into the great unknown, together with both his trust and his failures, is a great story of God's faithfulness to lost humanity, who has no natural apprehension of what treasure can be found in walking with their Creator, Covenant God. And that was kind of the prayer this morning. It was the confession of sin this morning. If you wonder what the point of a sermon is, take your bulletin home and read over the confession of sin, because it changes with the storylines that we're going through, because that's the point. The point of hope is that Abraham looked forward to a city whose builder and maker was God, because he'd been in Ur, whose builder and maker was man. And as amazing as it was, God came down, breathed life into his heart, and gave him a hope in a new city. So when Jesus calls us, he doesn't guarantee our future earthly life or even tell us what it's going to be like. He does promise that he'll take us to be with him. And that's the ultimate land. Heaven is where Jesus is. It's not a place, except that it is a place where God is. So, again, when God was on earth with Adam and Eve, heaven and earth were joined. When Adam and Eve sinned and God left, heaven and earth split. When Jesus returns again, he will bring a new earth and new heaven because he will be there. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell with you. That's the overarching promise of Scripture. And everything from cover to cover is simply an explanation of how that's going to work out, including the story of Abraham. Heaven is Abraham's ultimate home. That's what Christ promises us, an ultimate home with him. I'll be your God. You will be my person. I will dwell with you. Jesus, when he calls us, promises forgiveness, and he promises peace in spite of circumstances, not happy circumstances. He promises that he'll be with us through the good times and the horrible times. He promises our ultimate good, but Jesus doesn't say that it's all going to be health and wealth. It's not all rainbows and fluffy bunnies. He does not promise to be your personal genie or your life coach. One writer says if you're looking for these kinds of upfront promises before turning to Christ, you'll never get them. And if you persist in your requirements, you will never come to Christ. He calls you to trust his word alone. And that's why the wealthy seeker left Jesus, because Jesus called him to a life of trust in the bare word of God. And he was no more capable of doing that than was Abram. Or are you and I, short of the miraculous in-breathing of the life from the work of the Holy Spirit? God's bare word to Abram contained amazing promises, yet they were just promises. And they were promises he would never live to fully see. Their ultimate fulfillment would come through his seed and David's seed. And the final fulfillment comes in the promised seed, Jesus, and his person and his work. It finds a type and a kind of saving fulfillment in the people of Israel, and then finally and fully in the church. So Paul would write to the church, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male. There's no female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Notice that when God talks to Abraham, it's artistically constructed in such a way that the words bless or blessing appear five times. And it contains seven expressions of blessing that indicates that both the form and the content of the blessing are perfect in every respect. So from first to last, God is the actor, not Abram. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times. The first half of God's promises were personal to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. If Abram's willingness to follow the voice of God were, and I tell you it is, a miracle, because it can't be anything else, equally so was Abram's trust into the bare promises of God that he would have a child, much less have his offspring become a nation. The Hebrew word here for nation is goy, which is a word used frequently in the Old Testament to describe the Gentile nations of the world. And it's still the word in Hebrew today for Gentiles, goy, singular, goyim, plural. So God says here, Abraham's offspring would be a goy among the goyim, a people with a land and a language and a government. This to a 75-year-old guy with no kids who is listening to a disembodied voice talking to him among all the disembodied voices that talk to people in Ur all the time. There's more to come, though. God would make Abram's name great. Now, you might recall that the story of the building of Babel was set in between these two long lists of names, both of which deal with the line of Noah's son Shem. And Shem means name. Shem means name. And so what Moses tells us when he sets this Babel narrative there between these two lists that contain Shem, the name, is here is a group of rebellious people rebelling against their covenant creator God, and their battle cry against him boils down to this: let us make a name for ourselves. Now contrast their desire for self-constructed greatness with God's promise to make a name for Abram. Abram's name was going to be a free gift of God. I will make your name great. The builder's aggressiveness at Babel is matched by Abram's passiveness. If his name is ever going to become great, it won't be because of any self-initiated effort on Abram's part. The great name will be a gift, not an achievement, as God later made the same promise of a great name for David. This promise of a great name is royal language, and Abram then is to be viewed as a regal or a royal figure, much more royal and well-known than Queen Paubi and her 75 dead servants even today. God not only promised personal blessing to Abraham, he promised global blessing through Abraham. And those who bless Abram will be blessed, and those who disdain, that's the word, those who disdain him will be cursed. Abram saw that happen, this blessing and cursing at work during his lifetime. Melchizedek and Abimelech were blessed for honoring Abram, but Hagar was cut off from Abram's family for despising his wife Sarah. One writer says one need not go beyond chapter 12 to see an immediate fulfillment of this promise. Pharaoh cursed Abram by taking the patriarch's wife, albeit in ignorance about her married status. As a result, diseases and plagues fell on Pharaoh and his household. Last week, we focused just on verse 3 exclusively, and we saw how the ultimate global blessing, all the nations, peoples, families, will be blessed through you. That promise of blessing through Abraham came about through the person and the work of Messiah Jesus, the promised seed. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, sums it up this way: blessing for the world was a vision fitfully seen at first. It disappears between the patriarchs and the kings, apart from a reminder of Israel's priestly role in Exodus 19. Later, it reappeared in the Psalms and the prophets, and perhaps even at its faintest, it always imparted some sense of mission to Israel, yet it never became a program of concerted action until Christ's ascension. So the gospel, the good news for all peoples of the earth, was announced again hundreds of generations after Adam and thousands of years before Christ in this darkly pagan, demonized city of Ur with all its other voices of all their other imagined gods. And there in the shadow of the mountain of the moon god Abram idolized, God demonstrated his covenant loyalty yet again. The devil and his minions couldn't wipe out the line of the promised seed. And they tried, and they tried, and they tried, and only a few people trusted in this Yahweh at that time, and Abraham was not one of them. And yet out from among their willing worshipers of anything other than the one true God, God plucks Abram, a descendant of Shem, and he breathes into him a life of trust into the one true covenant creator God that remained determined, God remained determined to rejoin heaven and earth. Moses writes in verses 4 and 5, so Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Now, I read one guy this week who said that Abram acquired people. That didn't mean he was a slave owner, because Abram was too good to be a slave owner. He would never do that. So clearly, Abram preached his proto form of gospel to these people and gained a religious following voluntarily. He didn't buy slaves. I'm sorry. I call poop on that. That's just not the case. Abram bought slaves. He was wealthy. He owned a lot. We're going to find out that Pharaoh's going to give him a ton more. And he's going to be even more wealthy. And he'll have more slaves. So he has a big following at this point, but they're kind of like an owned following. They're not all people hip to Abram's new religion. And if they are, it's because they're slaves. And they're going, yes, Father Abraham. Sounds good to me, Father Abraham. I'll worship this Yahweh with you, Father Abraham. Please don't beat me. As R. Kent Hughes writes, did he leave Haran immediately upon Terah's decision to stay there, or did he linger until Terah died? The answer is indifferent. The point is that he obeyed God's call. He left Ur and Haran. He succeeded in rising above the idolatrous notions of his moon-worshipping environment and recognized the voice of the Lord Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, so that without argument or questioning on his part, we read of his obedience. Now, there are other preachers who rag on Abraham and say, well, he clearly was faltering in obedience here because he left Ur and he went to Haran and he stayed there for God knows how long. He wasn't really obeying God, and then God had to push him into Canaan. And maybe that's true, but the text really doesn't say that. It just says he did what God told him to do, and that's kind of the point of it. He did something amazing. Celebrate him for doing something amazing so far as you can, but he did it because it was a good work God prepared beforehand for Abram to do. Moses goes on to contrast Abram's regenerated heart with the would-be builders of Babel, because everywhere that Abram traveled in the land of Canaan, what does it say he did? He pitched tents. He lived in temporary dwellings. But what also did he do? What did he build? He built altars to worship God. He was a builder, but not for himself. He built altars to God. The only relatively permanent things Abram built in this land were stone testimonies to his covenant creator, God Yahweh, the disembodied voice among many voices in the great city of Ur. One of those altars he built at Shechem, verse 6. Shechem is a place of decision. You might remember Shechem because it sits in a plain between two big, large, bald hills. They're called mountains, but they're really just sort of tall, steep hills. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And you might remember, if you had a lot of Sunday school growing up, that Ebal and Gerizim were the place where Moses divided the people in half. He sent half the people of Israel up one mountain and half up the other. And half the people shouted the blessings of the law and the other people shouted the cursings of the law. So this is a place of decision right here at the crossroads of central Palestine. The Israelites would be assembled to choose blessing and cursing. Here Joshua would give his last charge to the people, Joshua 24. Here the kingdom of Solomon would one day split in two. This would become the dividing place between northern and southern kingdoms. And it was an event that left in its wake the Samaritan community that still survives in that spot, modern Nablus. Now, the oak, not the plain of Moreh, the oak of Moreh probably gains its name from soothsaying, because Moreh means teacher. And it indicates the presence of a Canaanite shrine right there where Abram sees God and builds his shrine. So it's kind of a foretaste of things to come, that here again is a stronghold of other gods, just like Ur. And here is this guy who chose, because he couldn't do otherwise, to follow the voice of the one true creator covenant God who called him out of Ur, who's building his own shrine, kind of right next to a shrine to the Canaanite gods. So there, right there at Shechem, at the oak of soothsaying, now Moses says God appears. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I give this land. Now this is God's first physical manifestation to his pilgrim servant. The God Abram saw only through the eyes of miraculous God-given trust in Ur, now he sees face to face in this pass between Ebal and Gerizim. God's appearance and his promise, and this is the shortest promise he makes to Abraham, by the way. This is what binds his people to this land, this promised land that becomes a type and a shadow of the rejoined heaven and earth to come, when God will permanently dwell with his people and there will be no worship of anything else but God. So in response to God's promise, what does Abram do? He builds an altar at Shechem and then travels. He travels actually the entire land from north to south, so that he's kind of spiritually, if you will, taking a kind of spiritual possession of it. He's touring the land that God says that he's going to give him. And at every point, he pitches his impermanent tent and he builds God a permanent altar, as permanent as you can get back then, so that he can worship God. Now, that's beautiful if you think about it. He builds altars at Bethel, Hebron, Mount Moriah, and here at Shechem. And it's the only architecture that remained from Abram's life, his sacrificial altars. Yahweh promised to make Abram's name great, and Abram responded by proclaiming the name of the Lord. Abram spent his life making God famous in Canaan. Luther says, because I can't go a week or two without quoting Luther, his commentary on Genesis is pretty darn good. Luther says of Abram's display of trust into the bare words of God in our text, faith is a vigorous and powerful thing. It is not idle speculation, nor does it float on the heart like a goose on the water. The work of the Holy Spirit fashions a different mind and different attitudes and makes an altogether new human being. Therefore, faith is an active, difficult, and powerful thing. If we want to consider what it really is, it is something that is done to us rather than something we do. For it changes the heart and mind. And while reason is wont to concern itself with the things that are present, faith apprehends the things that are not present, and contrary to reason, regards them as being present. This is why faith does not belong to all men, as does the sense of hearing. For few believe. The remaining masses prefer to concern themselves with the things that are present, which they can touch and feel, rather than with the word. It's not logical. It is not rational. It is utterly ridiculous to everything we sense, see, or logically know to be true in our Babylonian hearts, because it is a gift of God. Saint Author of the Hebrews wrote this about Abram. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So the real message of our text is not be an Abraham and manufacture great faith for yourself. I'm sorry to all those great preachers who say that. They pack in a lot of people because they get to appeal to your can-do attitude and your ego, but I can't do that and be true to the text. The real message of the text is that salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And it's found only by trusting into the perfect life and the sacrificial death of the resurrected and ascended Messiah Jesus. And you can't do that. I know if you're like me, and I can't even remember when I first became aware of my salvation, probably about 4 or 5 years old. So 56 years, I've been a Christian. Faith is not that big a deal when you've been a Christian for 56 years and you heard it when you were a little kid. That's a blessing. But it's not a dramatic conversion experience. So I just sort of take it for granted. Well, it's what I grew up with. It seems logical to me. You're being asked to believe that some Jewish day laborer with no status, no education, no nothing, was in fact an incarnate God and man, two natures existing unmixed side by side, that he was murdered on a cross as a rebel against Rome, and that 3 days later he physically rose up out of a grave, not spiritually as some sort of Easter story. He physically rose up out of a grave, appeared to his followers, taught them, and then ascended into heaven. And then he's going to come back someday. Based on what? Based on what? The bare word of God. What you believe is stupid. It is illogical. It flies in the face of all known observed reality, and you don't believe it because you're smart. You don't believe it because you're educated, and some of you have PhDs. Some of us have doctorates around here, and we're pretty darn top of the level terminal degree educated. And we believe this stupid thing, and we don't believe it because we're geniuses or we're educated. We believe it because the Holy Spirit came down, whether you were 4 or 5 or whether you're 75, came down and breathed life into your heart so that you could hear the voice of a God among the many gods and go, okay, I trust that. I trust that to be true. And that trust isn't from you. So don't be an Abraham in the sense of manufacturing your own great faith. Be an Abraham in the sense that you have heard the voice of God who has breathed into your dead heart new life, and you are so grateful for that new life that you act on it. Because if you trust it, then you act on it, right? If you want to trust, if you're having trouble trusting, if you're in a rotten place right now, if you're struggling, and I know everybody's struggling with something, illness, relationships, jobs, finances. If you're struggling and you're going, I just don't know that I have enough trust to get through this, guess what? You don't. But where does it come from? It comes from God. So what do? You ask him for more. And how does he manufacture it? Generally by putting you through more difficulties. Sorry. It's not a health and wealth gig. We'd be big if this were a health and wealth gig, but we're not. Just telling you how it goes. But trust is what he considers important. So if you want trust to get through, ask God, because he ladles it out generously in heaping portions to all who will come to him with an empty plate. And so Peter said, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Illogical as it is, there is the truth of it, and I can't convince you of it, but I serve a God who can do anything he wants. Nothing is impossible with him. If you're here this morning and you're trusting into yourself, into your good name, into whatever you can build for you, then you are building a crumbling mountain to yourself. And our prayer is that you will have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.